Well, I trust you've had a lovely Christmas time and maybe a bit of time to relax and enjoy the company of family or friends, but also maybe some time to reflect upon the significance of the Christmas story once again and marvel once again at the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus. I had a phone call just the other day from Pastor Andrew Marty in Nigeria, who asked to be remembered to the church, and I know there are many of you here who will remember his time with us here a couple of years ago. But he said things are going okay where he is in central Nigeria. A lot of the people from his church have moved down to the southern part of Nigeria, but he said that they're quite safe, and the group that is there is standing solid, and God is looking after them, and they're continuing to maintain a faithful witness for Christ there. Back in 1961, and there's still enough of you here, I think, who are old enough to remember some of the events which took place around that time, there was a space race that was going on between the Russians and the Americans. And that part of the space race, the Russians actually won. They were the first to get a man into space. A guy called Yuri Gagarin was shot up into the sky, and he did one circumnavigation of the planet, splashed down, and the Americans had a lot of trouble in living that down. The next year, they put John Glenn into space, and he circumnavigated the planet three times and splashed down, and so they got a kind of a little bit of their own back. But Yuri Gagarin is famous for a statement that he made after he got back to Earth. He said this. He said, "While I was up there, I looked for God, but didn't find him." And he was having a sarcastic dig at Christians. Of course, Russia at that particular time was a very hardline atheistic communist country, and they were pushing their ideology very strongly. And they were teaching their people that there is no God. Well, Yuri Gagarin raises an important question for us. What is God like? Where is God? How would we find him? And if we did find him, what would he say to a cynic, a sceptic like Yuri Gagarin? Well, in Psalm 8, we have one of the best comments in the whole of the Bible on the greatness of God and how God shows himself to us in his universe. Let me read Psalm 8 for you. If you've got your Bibles there, you might like to open it up and follow along with me. Otherwise, I think have we got it on the screen there, Bruce? Thanks. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm that was written by David. It's very interesting to ask yourself the question, I wonder what David was actually doing when he wrote this psalm, or at least he conceived the thoughts behind this psalm. I wonder whether he was lying on his back, looking up into the stars on a crystal clear wintry night. I wonder whether he was maybe sitting by the water somewhere and watching the sun go down at the end of a lovely day, and as the sun was going down, so the night sky was arising. I wonder whether he had just watched the birth of one of his children. Because these are the thoughts behind this psalm here. I mean, we don't know what David was doing when he wrote this psalm and what particular instances or thoughts might have triggered it, but one thing we do know as we read this psalm here is that he was absolutely gobsmacked by the sheer immensity and the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Have you ever maybe had a moment in your life, maybe you've had many of these moments in your life though, when you've been affected like that? You've kind of been overwhelmed by the greatness of the majesty of God himself. As for me, I'm not a particularly touchy-feely person. I'm not all that sentimental. But I have to tell you that there have been moments in my life when I have just been overwhelmed by a sense of the reality and the power and the greatness and the presence of God. In that sense, I'm with David. There have been moments when I have felt like crying out, O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you've been to Fraser Island, maybe you've stood on top of Indian Head and you've looked down the beach one way and looked up the beach the other way. And there's something in your heart which has been touched and you've said, God, you are great. If you've travelled down south, you might have driven along the Great Ocean Road. In Tasmania, you might have been at Dove Lake and you've seen the lake with the beauty of the snow-capped mountains up behind it. About 30 years ago, I did a reef trip, a fishing trip, with a doctor friend of mine. And there we were on the edge of Swains Reef, about 150 kilometres out from Yeppoon. And you see the beautiful lagoons out there on the reef, the waves crashing against the reef and crystal clear waters, and seeing sharks and beautiful reef fish just swimming below you. And there's something in the heart that cannot help but cry out. That's if you're a God-fearing person. O Lord, our Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God, you are awesome. I think the word awesome is grossly abused and overrated, but this is one instance where it really does fit. Why is God awesome? Well, this psalm tells us why God is awesome. The first reason is because of the wonders of creation. The whole of creation declares the greatness of the Creator. Literally everything. Everything that's been created points to the majesty of God. In particular, here David looks at the vastness of astronomy. He's thinking, as he looks up into the night sky there, of those galaxies which are trillions of light years away. And the bigger and more powerful the telescopes that they invent these days, the further and further and further out they push the boundaries of the universe. And David is just marvelling at the God who has created that universe and put those galaxies out there into space. But he's not just talking there about the glories above the heavens, as it says in verse 1 there. He's also talking about the praise that comes from the lips of infants. You hear that little baby cry. And you ask yourself the question, how did this little baby get here? Who created this little baby? Mums, next time you hear your baby crying, Just ask yourself the question, is this baby singing praises to God? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. All of creation, the tiny little baby. David was telling me the other day about some twins that were born at 24 weeks. I don't know how tiny they were. They must have been just about the size of a hand. So from the tiniest little baby that's born to the vastness of the universe, God, in all of his majesty, is declaring himself to be God. Some of you will have seen that DVD called Indescribable, done by Louis Giglio, which I think you can still buy at Coorong these days. He did it about 10 years ago. I mean, it just blows your mind as you see the majesty of God that is displayed in the created order. I think I've told you previously about a friend of mine who's a farmer at Baralabar, about 100 kilometres northwest of Billawheeler. And Gary and Joy Ann were in our church there in Billawheeler during those days, and one day we went out there and we had tea with them. And after tea, Gary said, would you like to come and see my telescope? And we went out into his front yard. This was a winter night in central Queensland, and I mean the starry nights in the middle of winter in central Queensland, just absolutely magnificent. And this telescope had a lens which was kind of like about that size. And he had personally ground the glass in that telescope by hand. He said he spent something like 100 hours grinding it down. And that night, I saw a side of astronomy that I had never understood before. He took me on a tour of the heavens. This is a guy who's a very quietly spoken, sort of loner type guy, who just spends his days looking after his cattle and keeping his water and feed up to them. And yet he has this fascination for astronomy, and he'd studied it personally, and he was able to point out to me the magnificence of it. Friends, you can't help, unless you're an absolute blind skeptic, see that something of the hand of God behind his creation. It's very interesting that these days with electron microscopes, the scientists are discovering more and more and more of the intricacy and the detail of the subunits, if you like, of the building blocks of life. Once upon a time, we thought we'd sort of got to the most basic building blocks of life, and we got to atoms and molecules and cells and things like that. We can go way, way, way beyond that these days. It is the molecular biologists these days who are driving intelligent design, because the further and further and further they drill down scientifically into the subunits of human biology, the more and more order and logic they're seeing, and they're saying there must be a designer. This did not happen by random chance. This didn't just randomly happen as a result of primeval sludge. And it was even 10 years ago now, I just checked the details, that Time magazine had a whole feature on intelligent design. Some of you may have heard the name Professor Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was the number one skeptic atheist in the United Kingdom for many, many years. And in 2004, before he died, Dr. Flew came to believe in an intelligent designer. As far as I know, he didn't become a Christian. But he gave up on evolution because he said there has to be a designer. There's too much detail, too much complexity in the encoded genetic messages there in DNA for there not to be a designer. When it comes to science, we cannot prove God. You know that. I know that. But if we take science seriously, friends, if we're prepared to look at it and see the order behind it, one thing we can say is that it points us to God. All creation speaks to us of a creator. And that's what David is saying here in Psalm 8. There's always going to be people who are cynics. There's going to always be people who rubbish the idea of a God. But for those who are prepared to open their eyes and to open their minds and to examine the evidence clearly, there's more than enough food for thought there. Verse 1 says that God has set his glory above the heavens. We don't worship creation, friends. We worship the Creator, the one who is over and above the created order. I think the sad thing today is that there are a lot of people who effectively worship creation itself. No, creation is there to point us to the Creator, and that's what David is saying here in these words in Psalm 8. When we read on in verses 3 and 4, the focus of the psalm starts to shift a little bit. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The spotlight now starts to focus upon us ourselves, the people that God has made. We're a particular aspect of God's creation. After we realise the immensity of God himself, we seem to be very insignificant by comparison. David even poses the question, why would God bother with us if he is so great and so mighty and so majestic and he's so big and we're so small? Why does God even bother? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? When you start to see the greatness of God, there is a sense in which you could find yourself with a huge inferiority complex if you're not careful. But the psalm doesn't stop there. Look at verse 5. You made him, talking about man, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. And so here we have a second reason for the majesty of God, and it comes in these following verses. And that is the uniqueness of human beings. First of all, we have the greatness and the majesty of God's creation itself, but now we have the uniqueness of human beings. What are these verses telling us? Well, first of all, they're telling us that we are very special to God. We're not on the same level as the rest of creation. We've been made just below the heavenly beings, just below the angels. We've been crowned with glory and honour. We have a special, if you like, pride of place within God's creation. We're not insignificant to God. We might be small compared with some other parts of creation, but size is not the important thing. The important thing is what God thinks of us. If we just quickly digress and look back at day 6 of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, this is what we read about human beings. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. What those verses are telling us is that of all the creation, human beings are the only ones who have been created in the image of God. Now, you can have a big discussion about what it means to be created in the image of God, but at very least, it means that we have been created in such a way that we are able to personally relate to God. It means that we're able to discern right from wrong. It means that it is possible, and we were created with the original intention of living forever. Now, that doesn't apply to the rest of creation, but it does apply to human beings. And what these verses are saying here is that we need to appreciate that there is something extremely unique, different from all the rest of creation, when it comes to the human being. We are not like other animals. In many ways, I believe that the ideology of evolution has stolen our uniqueness. We are not on the same level as whales, or as bilbies, or as trees in a rainforest. We are not. And evolution, I think, is trying to reduce us to that level. And that's very sad. Evolution makes very little distinction between a human being and the rest of the creation. If you're feeling rather insignificant and worthless today, you need to have another look at these verses here, because they are a huge boost to the well-being of the human condition. I think the best cure for low self-esteem is to understand the value that God puts upon our lives. He made us to be unique, to be special, different from the rest of his creation, able to relate personally to him as his image bearers. The second aspect of our uniqueness is that God has given us a very special job to do. Look at verses 6 to 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Verse 6 there tells us that we're to rule over everything that God has made. The animals that we farm on our properties, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, we could go on and on, the whole lot. God has placed us in a position of authority over the rest of his creation. In a sense, you could say we are God's special representatives to wisely manage and to govern his creation. We're not to abuse it. We're not to destroy it. We're not to worship it either. We're to wisely look after it, manage it, steward it. Some of the best conservationists I know are Christian farmers. We had many of them in our church when we lived in the country there. And they really cared for their land and for their vegetation and for the methods of farming they used. They were very careful about the chemicals that they placed on their soil. Because, you see, they knew how valuable it was. They didn't want to destroy it. And Christians should be interested in conservation issues. We should be environmentalists in that sense. We should care about things like global warming and pollution. We should care about the destruction of rainforests in Indonesia and the Amazon jungle. We should care about the Great Barrier Reef. And dare I say it, we should care about bilbies and birds and even snakes. But friends, we also should care about the 100,000 abortions that are performed in Australia every year as well too. I think very often the Green Movement fails in the sense that it is selective in the way that it views the whole environmental issue. And it does border on worshipping the environment. I think there's a great challenge for Christians today to realise that we have a responsibility to God for the way that we care for his world, for his creation. We need to work out as Christians how we're going to do that better. Selfishness and greed are a big problem for our world today. As Christians, we need to take seriously our responsibility to manage wisely God's creation, which he has placed under us. Well, how are we doing? Are we really managing God's world successfully? You see, that's the question that we need to face when we look at Psalm 8. And I think that if we're honest, we have to admit that in general, mankind is failing. It's failing to live up this mandate that God has given us. We don't control God's creation as well as we should. And if we're really honest, we have to admit that we don't even control ourselves very well. James chapter 3 tells us that we can't even control our own tongues. If we can't control our own tongues, we can't control ourselves and we can't control our relationships, what chance have we got to be able to control God's world? This raises a big problem that we need to face up to, because you see, we who have been created special by God and given special responsibilities by God are not doing the job that we ought to be doing. Something's gone wrong. And of course, what has gone wrong takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. We read there the story of what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they disobeyed God and sin came into the human race. And yes, just as Adam and Eve fell short of God's glory, so we also today fall short of God's glory. And that is reflected in the way that we don't live out the mandate that God has given to us. We are not true reflectors of the image of God the way that we ought to be. We don't care for God's creation, therefore, the way that we ought to either. In short, we fail because we are sinners. That's our problem. We fail because we are sinners. And that's bad news and can be very despairing. But friends, wait, there's more. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. Let me read these words for you. There's a very interesting twist here. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, that's David in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Who are these verses referring to now? Jesus. Jesus. He is the perfect man. The one who perfectly lives out the mandate that is given in Psalm 8. Do we want to know what it's like to be fully human, to be perfectly human? We look to Jesus. And he's the one who is, yes, he came and lowered himself below the angels when he became a man, but he is now being crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because Jesus has come and has died, he has now made it possible for us to be able to live out what it really means to be fully and truly human. And we can become fully human through Christ. Through Jesus, we can become the people that God created us really to be in the first place. You see, he came and he died in our place. He took upon himself the punishment for our sin and enabled us once again to experience what it means to be special, to be different, to be above the rest of creation. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 tell us? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And friends, when we come to know Christ, when we put our faith in him, that image of God in us is restored. And it means that it is now possible for us, as people who have been remade in the likeness of our Saviour Jesus, to be able to live out what it really means to be God's special people, to be able to exercise that godly authority that God wants us to have over his world, and of course in the process to be accountable to him. Christ restores our humanity, and in the process Christ is preparing us for eternity. I just wonder this morning, as we come to the end of this message, whether there's a song somewhere in your heart today. Maybe a song along the lines of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 tells us so much about God, and that's great, but it also tells us a lot about ourselves and tells us about our relationship with him. And not just our relationship with him, but our relationship with one another and our relationship with the rest of the world that he's created. I think when we start to understand who it is that God really is, we start to catch a glimpse of what it really means for us to be God's people in this world that he's made. You want to discover who you are yourself, you need to first of all discover who God is. Our lives have value. Why? Why do our lives have value? Well, because there is a God who has created us to be above the rest of his creation. Our lives have purpose. Why do our lives have purpose? Because God has created us in such a way that he's given us the mandate to manage the world that he has made. And the way in which we can find out who we are and get on with the business of living our lives for him is to come to know God personally through Jesus Christ. For David, God was not just some theoretical concept in his mind. He was somebody who could be apprehended through the world in which we had made and through the people in which he had made. And this God that David utterly believed and committed his life to was a God that he wanted to enjoy and to worship. And that's why he writes this psalm the way that he does. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I think when we come to know God and really come to know him personally, not just as some kind of abstract idea, but as a personal God, well, that it does enable us to be able to sing from the depths of our hearts and to rejoice in all that God is. I just wonder today, friends, is that your experience of God? We come to the end of a year, look back on the year that's been. It's been a pretty good year. Had its few ups and downs. Yep, God's sort of been there in the background. Is that the way that you want it to be? No. Want to be able to experience the fullness of the reality of all that God is. To be able to sing from your heart because you know this God and you've come to know him personally through Jesus. And you want to live your life for him because he says you're worth it. He says there's value. He says you're special. And we can get on with the business of living our lives for him and taking care of this great world in which he has placed us. Because he is the one who is absolutely worthy of our praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let that be your song as you start a new year, friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known. And you've done that, Lord, in so many ways. Especially, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful world that you have created. And Lord, it saddens us that the human race has done its best to mess that world up. But Father, we pray that we might rediscover maybe something of the joy and the privilege it is to be able to live in this world and to live for your glory and to be able to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that will be evident in the way that we live our lives for you in this coming year. And Lord, that praise will so well up in our hearts, it will overflow, that other people might see the reality of who you are in our lives and will want to come to know you as well. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being your people. And fill our hearts, Lord, with praise and adoration and worship as we live our lives for you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you.